Please turn now to the Gospel.
The Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 4. You can find Matthew 4, verse 23, on page 809. We have here the beginning, you could say, of the ministry of Jesus, the beginning of the most famous sermon in the world. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 4 at verse 23 on through chapter 5, verse 12. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God had said by the prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill be made low. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his reward is with him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." Thus the Lord said by the prophet. And hundreds of years later, Jesus came. He came to earth. He came to occupied and oppressed Israel. He came to despised backwater Galilee. He called fishermen from their nightly toil. And he went to every village, healing their sick and afflicted. Bear that in mind, beloved, that before we get to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, that the Son of God had already come. Before the commands, he gives grace. First of all, comes his blessing. Because the word gospel means good news. The good news that what man can't do, God has done. That what man won't do, God will do. And that he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. So what we see here today is the Savior declaring who he came to save. The poor in spirit. Those who mourn. The meek. Those who want righteousness. Keep in mind who is speaking. Because if you read carefully, he will rub you the wrong way. What he says in this sermon is very contrary to worldly wisdom and very contrary to our pride. And so it's good that we are reminded first of who is speaking to us. The first four chapters have given us a variety of witnesses to tell us who this is. We've had the Old Testament prophets telling us this is the promised Savior. We've had John the Baptist, a contemporary of Jesus, a prophet, telling us the Mighty One is right behind me, the Judge of the earth who will give the Holy Spirit. We've had a voice from heaven telling us, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We've even had the devil tempting Jesus, if you're the Son of God, do this and do that. All the while, of course, reminding us that he is the Son of God. And here Jesus himself hints at who he is. As we read in Isaiah 61, it says there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who? He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Who's the me? And Jesus went up on the mountain and he taught the law. It's reminiscent of Moses going up on the mountain to teach, or to receive the law, rather. And then Jesus preached good news to the poor and comfort to those who mourn. He fulfilled Isaiah 61. He implicitly claimed to be the anointed one, the Messiah. When he went to Nazareth, he was blatant. He just read Isaiah 61 and said, and now it's fulfilled. Here he does it implicitly. He does the things that it says the Messiah will do in Isaiah 61. And we need to remember that he is the Savior. Because when his teaching rubs you the wrong way, being contrary to your pride, remember who he is. He's the Savior. And therefore, he'll tell you how it is. He'll tell you who he's going to save. It'll be his choice because he's the Savior. And so he begins with this foundation, blessed are the poor in spirit, because that is then the fundamental issue. You going to listen to him or not? If you're poor in spirit, you'll listen. And we have to listen for our souls to be healed. You'll notice the crowds are coming to him to be healed in their bodies. And that was appropriate because the body is often sick. And particularly when the doctors were of very little value, of course you'd want to go to Jesus to be healed in your body. And of course you know when you need to be healed in your body because it hurts. It's hard to get used to it hurting. And it gets bad enough, it reminds you that you're going to die. You get sick, you want to be delivered. So of course the crowds came to him to be healed. But it's just our bodies that get sick. Our souls are sick. And that's the more important issue, because God will not judge us on the state of our bodies, but on the state of our souls. Don't think that the great moral issues of life are what you eat and whether it was organic and locally sourced. These are small issues. Your heart, guard it, the scripture says, because out of it come the great issues of life. And yet we ignore our sick souls. We get used to it. It seems normal and right. We don't feel the pain of a sick soul the way we should. The crowds came for physical healing and Jesus gave it. Now he turns. It's time for spiritual healing. And he teaches. But who listened? It's a little bit mysterious at the beginning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, presumably where they weren't. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. The sitting down was a signal in that culture that he was going to teach for a while. It wasn't that it was lunchtime. It was that he was going to teach. And the disciples came to him. There's this contrast between the disciples and the crowd. And so we want to know, who's this sermon for? Who's allowed in? And I've read a rabbi, Jacob Neusner. He did a book called A Rabbi Walks with Jesus. And he had worked very well with Christian colleagues some decades ago. And so he wanted to give an explanation of why he respected Jesus, but wasn't going to follow him. And he writes a very peaceful book. It's a good tone in this book. And he describes, he says, you know, he imagines himself there on that day. And there's Jesus at the top of the mountain with his little circle of disciples. And what he says has some connections with the other rabbis. So he, Neusner, the rabbi, would recognize that what Jesus was saying is sound. But ultimately, Neusner says, I don't want a teaching that's just for a few disciples. I want something for the whole people of Israel. And so the rabbi, Neusner, guy is probably still alive right now or may have just passed. He says, so even though there are miracles, because of course he's a prophet, I walk away in the end because I want something for all of God's people, not just something for the disciples at the top of the mountain. Now, what do you say to that? I got two things to say to that. I'll try to be as ironic as him, although I'm a little bit hard-pressed to it. The first thing is, how can anybody say, of course they were miracles, because of course Jesus is a prophet, but I want something different? How can you call yourself a follower of God and say, I'm not going to listen to the prophet that God sent me? If God sends a prophet, it's to correct you. And your job is to get off of your program and get onto God's program, because that's what a prophet means. If you actually mean that, Mr. Neuster, if you actually mean that of course there are miracles, because of course he's a prophet of God, then forget your program and get with God's program. Or if you don't mean that, then stop pretending you do. But the second thing to say is, I think Neuster didn't read far enough on the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't fault him. I think he was dealing with Christian scholars who did read the Sermon on the Mount in a very individualist kind of way. So I think he was following bad Christian teaching. But notice the end. The end, it goes on, a couple chapters, three chapters. End of chapter 7, you find this. Verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, all three chapters of one sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. In other words, the crowds heard it. You have this beginning with this contrast of disciples and crowds, and you're not quite sure what's going on. But at the end, the crowds were astonished. They had to have heard it to be astonished. It was meant for them, therefore. It's not like Jesus couldn't see who was listening. It's not as if Jesus didn't want them to listen. So what's going on here at the beginning? Why the contrast that seems to be erased by the end? Well, here's why. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up. He sat down. His disciples came. By sitting down, he sent a signal that he would teach. And the question then is, who's going to come? Everybody's there for the healing or for the show. But who actually wants him and who wants what he has to say when he stops healing, stops the dramatic show, and starts to actually speak? And anybody's welcome. Whoever comes to him shows him or herself to be a disciple. He hasn't defined the 12 disciples yet. This is not a small circle at the top of a mountain. It doesn't say he got to the top. He's on a hillside so he can be seen and heard. And so he goes off. Who comes to him? The people who want to hear, who are therefore disciples. At that point, by their own choosing, you might say. They come close. And then he begins to teach those who are willing to be quiet and listen. And all the others, seeing something going on, gradually also filter over. And that's how you begin with a distinction and you end with it all together. He gives them the chance, you can see, as he teaches some of them. The others gradually come on over and are astonished at his teaching. You should picture, you might say, two circles or two blending circles. So here the Savior of the world teaches the crowds and by extension the world. Anyone willing to climb just a little was welcome. But it was written down for us all. He went off so as not to cast his pearls before swine. He stepped aside so that he could be heard and that those who were eager to hear would follow. And he taught undisturbed. Others, seeing the teaching going on, were encouraged to reconsider and follow later. So here the Savior teaches. He begins to show us how sick our souls are and what true health is. And he declares who he had come to save. And he begins with blessings. Blessed are. Makarios, Greek for blessed. What's the difference between blessed and happy? Because it's not a big difference. There are some Bible translations that translate this as happy are. Okay? That seems to be an acceptable translation. What's the difference between blessed and happy? You can say blessed is true happiness. Well, okay. What's the difference? Well, happiness is an emotional state that for most of us is determined by the present moment. Happiness is an emotional state determined for most people by the present moment. But blessedness is an objective state. The state of being in God's favor that will result in a happy destiny. Blessedness is an objective state. Being in God's favor that will result in a happy destiny. Sort of analog here with what the teens learned at teen camp. teen camp, we heard love is a commitment to someone's eternal well-being. Blessedness is in some ways similar. It's when eternal well-being is yours. You may or may not be enjoying it now, but you will. Once again, if your day's going well, you're probably happy. You may or may not be blessed. If your day's going badly, we're typically unhappy, but we may be blessed. Blessedness is an objective state. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to stop pursuing momentary happiness. Because Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He is talking about a hard path. It is not the path for those who just want to be happy in the here and now. And so what is required is that you have to lift your eyes above the current moment and aim for God and aim for eternity. And in that, God blesses. And actually, when you do that, you do gain something in the present moment, because all of us are going to suffer. But those who view suffering as the great evil to be avoided suffer more when they suffer. Everything is going wrong. I'm suffering. The mindset makes it worse. But the scripture says we can rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings produce endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces hope. And the hope does not disappoint because the love of Jesus is poured out in our hearts. Now, who wrote that? The Apostle Paul wrote that. Did he walk the walk, or did he just write pretty words? He walked the walk. When he and Silas were beaten and thrown into the stocks and sitting uncomfortably in the stocks at midnight, they were singing psalms of praise to God. You say, wow, he must have been a masochist. He's not a normal person. Well, no, actually. We get another detail about Paul. He would avoid a beating if he could. Another time they grabbed him and they're about to beat him, and he says, you know, I am a Roman citizen. Have you given me a trial yet? And they say, oh, we're sorry, sir. Still a prisoner, but he didn't get the beating. He would be happily avoid the beating if he could avoid the beating. But if he couldn't avoid the beating without denying Christ, he took the beating, and he rejoiced to know that he was following Jesus. Jesus was beaten. Now, to deliberately aim at blessedness instead of happiness, that is, to aim for a happy destiny instead of a happy present, that requires faith in God. It requires the assurance of things that you hope for and the conviction of things that you're not yet seeing. If you're going to draw near to God, you have to believe not only that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God rewards those who seek him? God doesn't always make it easy to believe. He doesn't always make believers healthy and rich and happy and powerful. And you say, well, why not? If God would just do that, it'd be very easy to believe. Yes, and why would you pursue God at that point? Would it be for God or for the money and the health and the power? To believe that God rewards those who seek him, and that those who seek him are blessed, even though they're poor, that requires faith. But it's not a stupid faith. Because we see many people who seek happiness in the moment, and they do stupid things. You can see people seeking relief from a bad marriage with adultery, and they just lose everything. You can see people seeking momentary happiness through some drug, and they lose everything. Go down to the corner market, you see people seeking happiness by buying lottery tickets. Win or lose, they don't win. To believe God rewards those who seek him may be hard. It's not stupid. Because we already know God is the source of every good thing. And many who turn from God and seek happiness otherwise do stupid things. So seek blessedness. Not a happy moment, but a happy destiny. Peace with God that he gives through Jesus. And if it is God that you want, Jesus brings comfort. How does he begin what will be a demanding sermon? He doesn't begin it with commandments. He begins it with blessings. He says, blessed, 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 blessed. And it's not just rhetorically wise to win people's attention. It is rhetorically wise, but it is also theologically true. He healed first, and then he taught. We're saved by God's grace. We're told to love, but we love because he first loved us. God makes the first move, and the second move, and the third move. And so this is great comfort. And so Jesus gives comfort to many all through the world because he speaks so broadly. The poor in spirit, they're all over the place. Those who mourn, they're all over the place. The meek, they may be rare, but they're distributed all over the place. I read about our sister church in Cyprus this week. That's a happy report about how God's blessing the church. He said last week we had 38 people. It's pretty good for that small church there. Now, where were they born? He said, well, the regulars are born in 11 countries. And the visitors of the last 2 weeks have been from 10 more. Now, how do you get 21 countries when you have 40-some people? I mean, they do have a few families in there. Well, Jesus spoke to crowds drawn from their whole area. His message is for all the world. And so people from all the world are listening. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We better spend some time thinking about what that means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the definition? Not all who are poor in spirit. We say beggars can't be choosers, but I've met some beggars who tried. That's not being poor in spirit. At the same time, poverty might help. Jesus said it's the rich who have the most trouble entering the kingdom of heaven. The richer you are, the more likely you are not to be poor in spirit. But being poor in spirit is not the same as poverty. So how do you define poor in spirit? I think you can define it in at least two good ways. You could define it by the following eight verses. But the following verses, they all apply to the same set of people, the people blessed by the kingdom of heaven. Any given verse applies more to some than to others, but it's all one big group. And so what does poor in spirit mean? It means those who mourn. It means the meek, those who hunger for righteousness, and the merciful, and the pure, and the peacemakers. But you can also define poor in spirit by the opposite. What's the opposite of poor in spirit? You say rich in spirit. All right, well, what does it mean to be rich in spirit? It means to be haughty and arrogant. It means to be proud. And so Jesus starts with the foundation. Who's in charge here? You or God? Who knows what's true? Your word or God's word? Who makes the rules? You or God? Who determines your life? Are you too proud for God? The devil seems to have fallen through pride. The devil tempted Adam and Eve. You'll be like God, tempted them through pride. And whether we're rich or poor, we can be pretty haughty on the inside. And our poets exalt this. I'm the captain of my fate. That was a famous poem. I am the master of my soul. That's pride. And it's foolish. We didn't create ourselves. We could die at any moment. That drunk driver turns right instead of left. That could be the end of you. My wife last night was showing me cat videos. She found some good ones. So we've got this good cat video. This philosopher cat. The philosopher cat disdains the other cats. And the philosopher cat says, oh, how I suffer in this apartment. But from now on, I will determine my own destiny. And these two hands come in and pick him up. And he's, oh, all right, he's taken away. you should see the video. It's pretty funny. But that's us. We're the cat. We can say there, I am the master of my fate. I will create my own existence. And God's hands come in and say, well, now you have a broken leg. Now you lost your job. Now you have maybe a very good turn, but not the turn that you expected. As God's hands come in and move you, we're not the master of our fate. In Sunday school, we've been going through a book by somebody who's come out of a particular sexual sin. And so she probes the issue. And she says, you know, sex, I discovered, was not the root issue. I thought it was. The world says it is. So sexuality is sort of this root-given, axiomatic thing. She said, once I tried to deal with it, I discovered that pride was the root issue. What do we say about ourselves? What will we do with ourselves? Do we say, I will do as I choose with my things, with my life, with my body? That's pride. Or do we say, Father, you created all things. You gave me life. You gave me this body. What would you do? Have me do with it? That's the poor in spirit. The one who's not haughty or angrily independent, not, big word, and autonomous, but dependent on God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are not raging against God. I heard a conversation this week talking about women whose two different women whose two different kids had suffered horrible car accidents. The one passed away. The other, long, very difficult recovery, probably never be the same again. And so others have come to these two women who don't know each other. It's two separate stories. And they said, how can you believe in a God who did this? What's the assumption in that question? Isn't the assumption that God owes us something? That if you've been believing in God, that you've taken out an insurance policy against all tragedy. And that if tragedy intervenes, that God has broken the deal. And so you should stop believing. Isn't that the assumption? Both these women said, no. Our faith is stronger. We've learned in the crucible of suffering to be poor in the spirit. God doesn't owe us a life free of tragedy. Indeed, those poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when do we learn to be poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And here he doesn't contrast that with woes. But in Luke, there are woes. A very similar sermon is given in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. And he has four blesseds and then he has four matching woes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, but implicitly, woe to those who are proud. I had to reflect this week because I spent the first 3 days of the week ticked off. I was just bad mood. Ticked off. Wasn't good company, wasn't happy, wasn't fair to those around me. So I had to think, what is the difference between being poor in spirit and being ticked off? Because there's a surface similarity. If you're ticked off, it's because you're frustrated with how things are going. Things aren't going your way. And if you're poor in spirit, I dare say, often it's because things aren't going your way. So what is the difference between being poor in spirit, things aren't going your way, and being ticked off because things aren't going your way? Well, if you're poor in spirit, you're willing to endure having your wishes denied. If you're ticked off, you're mad about it. If you're poor in spirit, you're being humble before God. If you're ticked off, you're trying not to think about God. Let me wall off God. God, I'm busy right now. I'm being ticked off. I'll talk to you later. If you're poor in spirit, you don't think you're entitled to anything. Ticked off. A ticked off person is an entitled person. If you're poor in spirit, you're waiting on God. If you're ticked off, you hate waiting. I saw a study online. I know. Scientifically, this is pretty dubious. But work with me here. For the sake of argument, we'll assume this study is correct. The study asked, the drivers of what cars are the worst drivers? Right, forget age and you know, all those other kind of characteristics. Let's talk about the car. Right? Which cars are driven the worst? And according to the study, it's probably funded by Lexus. But anyway, according to the study, BMW drivers are the worst drivers on the road. Now, since none of you drive BMWs, to my knowledge, we'll assume this is correct and try to explain why. If that's true, why should it be true? Well, I think it has to do with expectation and entitlement and haughtiness. If you spend a great deal of money to get the ultimate driving machine, what is your expectation? To drive the thing. And we don't mean 5 miles an hour. We mean to drive it. We mean to hit the accelerator and toss it through the turns. And traffic jams are hard on everybody. But how much more is a traffic jam hard on you if you're thinking $480 a month for this? No wonder, in that frame of mind, you're more likely to cut people off, accelerate, and generally be a jerk on the road. We're asking, are you poor in spirit when you drive? Does God have anything to do with how you drive? C.S. Lewis was writing on the way to imitate God. And he said, you know, there's two ways to be like God or imitate God or close to God. If you picture God as a great high mountain, you could approach God by climbing up another mountain and looking over at God. You could try to establish yourself as somebody who is also high and mighty. You can be the CEO. You can be the master of your own little universe. You can be the head coach. Maybe you can run the country. And as you climb up the mountain that you are constructing, you can look over at God and say, see, I'm like you. You're high and mighty, and so am I. And there is some similar characteristics there. But you're not close to Him. The other way to be close to God is to climb up the mountain, which is God. And in that case, you're always looking up. And you're always panting with the altitude. And you're humbly striving up to God. You're looking up and not over. You're not looking over in comparison or in some sense of comparison or rivalry. The poor in spirit are looking up. The poor in spirit are praying, God, come down. The poor in spirit, while they're waiting for God, don't become angry or harm others. They wait patiently. And in Jesus, God came down. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. God requires that we be humble about ourselves and our place in the universe. Because God is far from the proud, but close to the humble. It's a recurring theme in the Bible. And if we are humble before God, then we will be humble with others. We will love our neighbors better if we love God rightly. Then we will not only say, but we'll actually believe, there but for the grace of God go I. Poor in spirit, when we're aware of our great need and we're not angry about it, but we wait for God. Now what blessing comes to the poor in spirit? Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. He's the king. Wherever he is the kingdom. And while he's now physically absent, and so the kingdom won't come fully until he's physically present again, he is spiritually present. And so his kingdom is present and growing by his hidden spiritual power. The Catechism calls this present era of the kingdom of grace, when all are called to enter and everyone can enter this kingdom. When Jesus returns, the Catechism says, that'll be the kingdom of glory, when all are judged on how they responded to God's Son. But the kingdom of heaven, you see, is not situated in heaven. God's power has always been acknowledged in heaven. With Jesus, the kingdom of heaven invaded the earth. That's why the devil tempted him with all the kingdoms of this world. He says, have them the easy way, by worshiping me. Jesus refused, not because he wasn't entitled to the kingdoms of the earth, but because he is poor in spirit. And he would gain them the Father's way, through suffering and the cross. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means that the poor in spirit are blessed now, in the ways that the kingdom of God is here now. They will be blessed in heaven till Christ returns. They will be blessed in the kingdom of glory. Now, the poor in spirit, what do they gain now, in the here and now? John Calvin noted, the ferocious are restless. BMW drivers, they got a great car, but they drive it like they're ticked off. Probably are ticked off. They'd be happier in Chevys. Here and now, the poor in spirit are comforted by Jesus himself, by his word and by his promises, and by his Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, the poor in spirit get Jesus with their spirits and in the sacraments and through one another in the church. In this life, the poor in spirit get peace with God. They are assured in their consciousness. At death, what happens? The souls of the poor in spirit are comforted by Jesus himself in heaven, while the body rests in the graves. And at Christ's return, the body rises, and the poor in spirit will be openly acknowledged and blessed forever. And where will the poor in spirit enjoy this kingdom of heaven for eternity? Is it heaven or earth? Well, the Bible ends with heaven and earth being blended. John twice says, I saw Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, down to the earth. Jesus completes the invasion. Down to earth where God will dwell with us, the God of all comfort, who wipes away every tear from our eyes. Beloved, humble yourselves before God. Jesus here doesn't give us the command, he gives a blessing. He comforts the downtrodden who wait for God. But he makes a powerful point. With whom is God pleased? He said in Isaiah again, this is the one to whom I will look. It's the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So, beloved, be humble and contrite in spirit. Tremble at his word. Be comforted by the comfort. And lay this foundation for your life. Put away your pride. Put away your pride. Put away your pride. Again and again, tear out the roots of pride that would break up the foundation of your Christian life. Tear them out, or the whole structure comes tumbling down around your proud ears. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they alone look up longingly to God. And if we are such, then we are among those God sent Jesus to save. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess how quickly and instinctively we are haughty in spirit. How quickly and instinctively we imagine ourselves better than others. How much we want to think that we are entitled to this or to that from you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't exalt, you will not forever exalt the high and mighty of this world. We thank you that you are not impressed with wealth, not impressed with those who direct themselves. We thank you that you have an eye to those who are poor and humble in spirit. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be like them. Help us to be poor in spirit. Even as we thank you that you comfort those in need of comfort, we pray, Lord, not only that you would comfort us in all our affliction, but help us, Lord, neither to be embittered nor to be haughty in our afflictions or in our successes. But help us, Lord, to recognize that all things come from your hand and that you are a gracious and loving Heavenly Father and that you sent your Son so that in him we might find rest for our souls. So help us, Lord, to wait on you, looking longingly up for you, up to you. Help us, Lord, and we thank you that you bless those who are poor in spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.